Have you ever gone to a Bible study only to walk out feeling more clueless when you left than when you came in? Well, I'll tell you, that was my experience, especially early on in the Christian life. I'll never forget this Bible study I went to. It was like one of the first Bible studies I ever attended. And, you know, way back in the groovy 70s, it was taught by a guy who looked sufficiently apostolic enough. I mean, he had the long hair and the beard, and boy, he was going to town on the book of Galatians. And I'll never forget the passage that he was teaching from. It's Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Well, that was all well and good to hear this passage being taught, but at that stage in my life, I had one big question running through my mind. What in the world is this circumcision stuff this guy keeps talking about? I never heard of it. And so, being a person who tends to lead with the mouth rather than the brain, I raised my hand and interrupted and said, "Excuse me, but could you tell me what this circumcision thing is?" Well, the reaction was predictable. You know, the sin sniffers in the crowd, the guardians of propriety, were turning about 8 shades of red. The rowdies in the crowd were hooping and hollering so loud you could have probably heard them 3 blocks away. And well, I think the vast majority of the crowd was sitting there kind of looking around saying, "I had no idea what it was either, but better him than me." Well, I walked away from that Bible study with 2 things firmly in mind. Number one, first, it is better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. But secondly, I realized something. I realized that when it comes down to issues that leave the average Christian confused and confounded and sometimes, dare I say, in a little bit of contention, there's nothing like a discussion of the law to bring that all to pass. Are we as Christians under the law? Does God require us to keep a certain code? Where do the Ten Commandments fit into the Christian life? Is it a guide to sanctification or something we should set aside entirely for something better? Well, rather than debating the different learned scholars' opinions on these subjects and having us all sort of share out of our ignorance, I think there is one surefire way to bring clarity to this often confusing issue of life or the law. And that is by going straight to the horse's mouth. Tonight in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we are going to come face to face with perhaps one of the best known yet poorly understood passages in the entire Word of God. You may know it as the Ten Commandments. And as we listen to Moses sharing with the people of Israel in the last month and a half or so of his life, what his impression was of the Ten Commandments, what his take was on what God was trying to communicate under the Holy Spirit's influence, we're going to learn 3 very essential things that I believe can cause the law of God to come into a sharpness of focus and clarity that instead of a source of being a stumbling block, we're going to find it a real strength to us in our understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. First, we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 5 tonight a section of Scripture we could call the revelation of the law. What the Ten Commandments tell us about the nature of God personally. We're going to see that if you really want to understand what that often used but poorly understood word holy means in Scripture, there are a few better places to go. You will see the holiness of God tonight. Secondly, we're going to see a passage of Scripture that we could call the response to the law. We're going to see that the law reveals to us not only who God is personally, but what it means to follow the Lord practically. And we're going to see that that was what God's intention was when He laid out these commandments to the people of Israel. But perhaps most importantly, we're going to see the results of the law. Because the results of the law are going to show us something. It's going to show us where we stand with God positionally. And whether this list of 10 commandments can be taken seriously as your stairway to heaven, or perhaps as something you never dared even imagine. Rather than a passage of Scripture that teaches us application of our salvation, I believe tonight what we're going to discover is that, properly discerned, the 10 commandments were placed there by God to cause us to have a deep sense of appreciation of our salvation. Because only when we take a look at exactly what it would require for people like you and me to walk through heaven's gates on our own efforts and our own merits, are we going to be able to clearly see exactly the incredible gift that Jesus Christ purchased for us when He died in our place on the cross. What the righteousness of Jesus is really all about. Well, we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 4, actually, beginning at verse 41. There we read, "Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan," referring to the east side of the Jordan, "toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land, in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, towards the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plain of the east side of the Jordan, as far as the sea of the Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah." Now, here we see a little bit of prelude to the Ten Commandments. A couple of things we need to have under our belt if we're really going to understand what's going on here. If you're with us last week, you know that Moses had begun to share with the people of Israel the glories of God's Word. That God's Word was intended by Him to be light to us, revealing to us the true nature of God. And in that case, how foolish it was for man to offer his own blithe, self-directed ideas about the nature and reality of God. That idolatry was absolutely out of the question when you see the light shining from the true and awesome and living God. We discovered as well that God's Word was meant to communicate to us not only the light from God, His reality, but also the love of God, the relationship that we can have with Him. And we discovered a very interesting example of the law of first mention in Scripture. The first time God ever refers to loving human beings is found right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. It says, "And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power." You see, God was communicating something very wonderful. Although God had demonstrated His love in action, now we see Him announce it directly. Why had God put up with mankind so long? Why had God continued to work with Adam's fallen descendants? For no other reason than His amazing agape love. And we discovered that when we look at the Word of God through that lens of love, it comes alive to us. We begin to see it from the perspective that God brings to the Word. But we've discovered as well that the Word of God was not only intended to bring us light and love, but also life from God. It was intended by God to direct us in the paths in which we should go, the paths where we can inherit the goodness and the mercies and the blessings of God. And this section that we just read is a great example of this. It speaks about Moses setting aside certain cities on the east side of the Jordan as cities of refuge. Well, that's an example of Moses putting feet to his faith. He didn't just listen to God's instructions and said, "Oh, well, I guess that's nice in theory. We'll get around to that some other time." Or, yeah, the idea of cities of refuge, very important, but I'm really not in the mood for it. God said, do it, and Moses did it. And interestingly, right after that, Moses recounts how God brought them to the place where they stood in that day. How God had achieved amazing victories for them. And you know, one of the real keys to true victory in the Christian life is found in simply putting feet to your faith. So many times you will find Christians that are walking around in defeat, going around the same old trackless void they call the Sinai Desert of their lives, when freedom and joy and peace and blessing are right before them, if they would not just listen to the Word, but live it out. You know, I believe that's what the Scripture is speaking of in the book of Jude, that tiny little book at the end of your Bible. Verses 20 and 21 says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, the idea there is keep yourself in the shadow of His wings. Keep close to Him. The best way to keep close to Him is just to follow His instructions, to follow His directions. If we say we want the blessings of the Lord, but are not interested at all in the guidance and direction of the Lord, we're kidding ourselves, and God can't really help us. God will not bless our mess. He will not put His thumbs up on our rebellion. And so He has laid out these promises. Moses followed through and did what God told him to do. And as a result, we see God doing exceedingly abundantly beyond anything they could have asked or thought. So there they are, on the edge of the promised land. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, we see Moses preparing the people of Israel to hear again about the day that God spoke from Sinai. There we read, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain.'" Now, you've got to understand what an awesome occasion this was. When God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, He didn't speak in a still, small voice. He didn't just kind of give some people a nice spiritual high and have them sit around and say, "Gee, wouldn't it be great if we didn't covet our neighbor's donkey," or something like that. It wasn't how it happened. When God spoke the Ten Commandments, they thundered, more than thundered. They reverberated not only in the ears, but in the hearts and minds and souls of the people of God. It was an awesome, even a terrifying sight. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we get a blow-by-blow description in very vivid terms about just what an amazing thing it was to be there when God Himself spoke with His awesome voice. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 gives us this background, this vivid description. It says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with arrows. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" This was an encounter with the supernatural. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where God manifested Himself in a supernatural way, where you were in the presence of no less a situation than God interrupting time and space and showing you that, yes, you are in over your head. Maybe you've had that queasy feeling in the stomach saying, "Wow, we're not just playing around with this Christianity stuff. This isn't just something I believe, like some people believe in the Boy Scout creed. This is real. This is God. This is the Lord Himself who created all things speaking to us." If you've ever had one of those situations, you have even the slightest inkling of what it must have been like for the people of Israel. And Moses wanted to remind them, when God spoke, it was an awesome thing. Now, what did God say when He thundered forth with His awesome voice? Well, that's where we pick up that section of Scripture that we know as the Ten Commandments. Beginning at verse 6, we read this. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. These first commandments that we see listed here are a list of commands we could call spiritual commands. They're commands that govern a man's relationship with God in heaven. And as a result, when you take a look at these commands, you see these things, and God is extremely serious with how the people of Israel were to treat Him. There's a reason for all of that. These commandments were designed to usher the people of Israel to a place where they came face to face with the awesome, unchanging nature of God Himself. If you want to understand exactly what it means to draw close to God, we need to have that balance. You see, we, in a New Testament sense, have been given the privilege of being able to come boldly before the throne of grace because we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes I think we make a mistake as believers. We think that the God who is awesome, the God who is mighty, the God whose voice thundered and people trembled, was an Old Testament God who no longer is on the scene, or that somehow God has changed His nature. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that's why the Lord Himself said, I believe, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, actually verse 17, Jesus said these words, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that heaven and earth, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What did Jesus mean there? Does He mean that you and I can't wear red clothing and we should avoid lobster and by all means that bacon burger today was a sin you need to repent of? Well, the bacon burger might have been a sin, but not for those reasons. No, what Jesus was saying is what the law represents, what the law tells us, that our God is holy, that our God is awesome, that our God is mighty and perfect and dwells in unapproachable light is just as valid today as it was back then. We need to understand that the God we serve is a God who should be approached with the same reverence and the same sense of awe that we see in these commandments. And so we see these spiritual commands that make up the first part of the Ten Commandments. There's a second part of the Ten Commandments that is detailed for us here. We could call these horizontal commands. Relational commands, commands that have to do with how we get along with those we can see. Verse 16 says, "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, these are a list of commands that are to govern how we relate to one another. And, you know, it's interesting. I don't think you would run into anybody, at least in their right mind, who would not come to the conclusion that if we took these commands seriously, if you just took these commands and lived by them, you would live a pretty nice life. You would be an excellent neighbor if you treated your neighbor next door according to these guidelines. Now, some people say, well, you know, that was just for them back then. We're really not under all of that today. Well, that may be true in a sense, but in another sense, it's not. Turn to your Bible, the book of Romans, chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, if you want to find out a bit about how God looks at these things today, a very fascinating insight. Romans 13 and verse 8 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." What Paul is saying is that we as Christians not only should find ourselves fulfilling these things, but we should find ourselves fulfilling them not in an external sense, but from the inside out. Because the love of Jesus Christ has filled our hearts, that love should overflow our lives and characterize the relationships that we have with people. Paul said, man, that's part and parcel of what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't think that those horizontal commands still apply to you, well, you are mistaken, because when you put all those things together, if you want to keep them well in mind, love your neighbor, and you won't have to worry about all the thou shalt nots. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you've got it all covered. You know, the story is told about a man who went to all of the rabbis that were pontificating on the great and storied events of the day and asked them a very simple question. Can you explain to me the entire Old Testament while standing on one foot? If you do, I've got a great reward for you. And most of them told him to kind of buzz off, you know, that was a ridiculous sort of thing and these things were too complicated for the layman, until he came to one wise rabbi who looked at him, smiled, stood on one foot and said, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. And I'll have my reward, please." That's really what it comes down to. Isn't that what Jesus said? When a lawyer of his day asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, the great commandment in the law is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. What we see in the Ten Commandments, and some people kind of revulse from the Ten Commandments, is really a blow-by-blow checklist description of love in action. That's what God is looking for. And if you love somebody, you're not going to want to rip them off. You're not going to want to sleep with their wife. You're not going to lie to them. All these things fly in the face of genuine love. But notice there's a third aspect of this. I know usually when the Ten Commandments are talked about, it's spoken of as the two tablets of the law, one pertaining to our heavenly relationship, the other pertaining to our horizontal relationships. But there's another category here that really doesn't fit in between either of these two. It's the last commandment we see on the list. Verse 21, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, some people look at that and they say, well, you know, Scott, that seems pretty horizontal to me. I'm not supposed to want what the other guy has. But notice what this is saying. It's saying you shall not desire these things. You shall not want these things. You shall not look at your neighbor and say, why him and not me? It doesn't say you shall not steal these things. It doesn't say you shall not obtain these things. He says, you shall not desire these things. And you know something? I am really kind of blown away that God included that in the Ten Commandments. Because every once in a while I'll run into somebody who says, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I think my chances of getting into heaven, being above average, and my goodness, are pretty decent, you know? I think I'm pretty good. I think I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? Did you know that the Apostle Paul knew he didn't keep the Ten Commandments, not because of any of the others we've just read, but because of verse 21? Verse 21 was the verse that sank the Apostle Paul's ship of self-righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I want to see a mind-blowing passage of Scripture about how the Word of God really is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Apostle Paul, talking about the relationship that we have with the law of God, said this, beginning at verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have never known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, man, I was sailing along, singing a song. Sure, I was going to heaven. Sure, God would say, oh, well, there's one who was a credit to my kingdom. Until one day I was sitting around reading the Torah, and there was that awful Deuteronomy 5:21. And I'd read it a million times before. I'm paraphrasing now. This is the Scott Richards loose leaf edition. And I read Deuteronomy 5:21, and I saw that word covet. And it kind of stopped me in my tracks, and I thought about it, and I said, well, what does it mean to covet? Covet's not something you do on the outside. Coveting is something that happens on the inside. And boy, the inside. Isn't that what gets us? I mean, you can put up a nice front for most people. I mean, most people don't follow you around 24/7. They look at you and they see a certain spiritual facade, and who knows what's going on in the hearts of men. Well, this is a good revealer. Because God said, in essence, by this, I don't want you just to refrain from doing things that your neighbor can see. I want you to be righteous and holy in things that nobody is going to know about but you and me. I don't want you to covet. Now, you know what happens. As soon as God says to people like us, thou shalt not anything, there's something inside of our hearts that starts to raise itself up and say, that sounds pretty good to me. It's almost like, you know, this reflex action. Like right now, let's do an experiment. Right now, I want you to put down your Bible. No, don't look at it. Look at me. Look at me. Look me square in the eyes. And right now, I want you, whatever you do, do not think about a big pink elephant. Whatever you do, don't let that thought enter your mind. Don't think about it. Oh, don't put like a little circus hat on him and have him juggling balls or something like that. What are you thinking about? You go, no, not the pink elephant. Oh, there it is. Well, that's what Paul was saying. He goes, I was sitting around and this big pink elephant called covetousness came my way. And as soon as I read this command, suddenly I looked over at my neighbor and said, man, that chariot's pretty nice. It's nicer than my beater over here. Why has that guy got a chariot? I'm studying the Torah. Oh, no. He realized something. The law of God is not something just for your externals. It is something that has to get through to the heart. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of individual is it who never looks at somebody else and gives them a dirty look because things seem to be breaking better for them than for you? What kind of an individual is it who just rejoices that your neighbor, you know, has the brand new, you know, RV parked in the front of the yard and, you know, your idea of camping out is putting up, you know, one of those collapsible pup tents? What person among us is the type that just rejoices, say, that the president gets taken in a helicopter to go play golf on a weekend at taxpayers' expense? If any of those things have ever bugged you, guess what? You're a member of the coveting club. And you know what that says? You ain't keeping the Ten Commandments. You've blown it. I don't care if you've kept all other nine all of your life. That one just sunk your ship. And it's very important for us to understand something about the Ten Commandments that is being revealed to us here. The Ten Commandments are not man's ideas about how to please God. It is God's revelation of what a man needs to do in order to please him. As if to drive it home, look at verse 22. It says, "These words the Lord spoke to all the assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me." Notice God didn't write the Ten Commandments on an Etch-a-Sketch. He didn't include an editing program for the Ten Commandments. This was to be paid attention to. Why? Because in these Ten Commandments, we realize something. Two things. Number one, God is holy. And number two, we are not. That's what the Ten Commandments are there to do. It's not your stairway to heaven. And if you've been laboring under the false conception that if you keep these commandments to a certain level, somehow this will bring you into a nearness and a closeness and an intimacy with God, guess what? You get on that particular escalator, it's not going up, it's going down. Because the more you try to be right with God based on your own righteousness, the farther away from Him you get. As a matter of fact, the closer you come to God, the more you're aware of two things. He's holy and I'm not. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of a fairly holy guy, we'd say at least comparatively speaking, Prophet Isaiah. I mean, I think all of us would agree that Isaiah had a track record of a pretty holy life. But listen to Isaiah's first person account of what it was like for him to come face to face with the true and living God. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Lord, it is a great thing for me to be here. Show me these things, and I will go on Christian TV and garner great ratings, yea, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth.'" Is that what Isaiah said? No, Isaiah saw the holiness of the Lord, and look what comes out of his mouth next. Verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You know, coming in to the radiant presence of God revealed to Isaiah all that God was and all that He was not. In a sense, it's almost like walking into one of those service station restrooms, you know, with those harsh fluorescent lights. You know, we got a mirror in our bedroom that's across from the bed, and I really like it because it's far enough away and the light in there is dim enough that when I look at myself in that mirror, I go, "Ah, I look pretty good." But boy, when I walk into one of those, you know, service station restrooms, and you walk in and you're standing there in front of, you know, that stainless steel sink and all that stuff, you look up, every blemish, every pockmark, every defect that you have is suddenly just, I mean, it's like the IMAX theater of your complexion problems, you know what I mean? It's just all there right in front of you because that harsh fluorescent light reveals it all without any editing. You know, I really believe that coming into the light of God's presence does the same thing to us as fallen, sinful people. Isaiah walked in and he looked at the light of God and he saw his unclean lips. Flooding back to him were all those cutting and casual and wise and wicked remarks that he made about people. All the condescending, little knowing, little innuendos that had gone forth. All the times that perhaps he had promoted himself at the expense of others. And man, if we were standing right there with Isaiah, we'd be going, "Yeah, I'm the people of unclean lips he was referring to right now." Our mouth gives us away, doesn't it? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, none of us are cutting it. None of us are right in the presence of a righteous, holy God. And you want to talk about some people who got that message loud and clear. Listen to Moses' description of how the people of Israel reacted to hearing these laws pronounced. Verse 23, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness.' and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet still lives. These guys grasped something. This was not Moses doing ventriloquism. This was not a sleight of hand, a song and dance, a special effect. This was God, God speaking. And to their credit, they revered the words which God had spoken. Let me ask you a question. Do we understand exactly what we're dealing with when we come to this book? That this book, which is designed by God to reveal to us His plan of salvation, is not a long book. It is not extensive, considering the awesome subject matter, the reality and nature of God, the fallenness of man, and what God has done to bridge the gap. It is not a long book. Therefore, everything that's included in this book must be of incredible importance. Is that how you look at the Bible? Is that how you see it? Do you understand that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, we read these words, every scripture, each and every one, is God-breathed, inspired by God. That word means that it's just as much the Word of God as if you were standing in the presence of God, heard Him speak, and even felt His breath as He spoke the words. Is that how you view God's Word? Or do you try to pick and choose? Do you take a little bit over here and say, well, I think that's inspiring, I'll buy into that. Oh, that over there, that's a little bit too challenging for me, we'll leave that one alone. The whole thing, the whole enchilada, it's the words of God. The people of Israel are going, wow, what a miracle. God speaks to man and man lives. They were in awe of the nature of the Word of God. But notice something else, that Word was getting through to their hearts. Verse 25, now therefore, they continued, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? These guys realized something. As they heard the Ten Commandments being issued from the very mouth, the very voice of God Himself, they realized they were not measuring up. And you know, when we begin to see the Ten Commandments as coming from God, not kind of in that horizontal sense of, you know, well, I think I keep them more than the next guy, but realizing that if we're staking our hope of heaven on the Ten Commandments, we've got to keep them as God says we must keep them. Boy, that gets to be a pretty amazing thing. Pretty overwhelming. Yeah, I do run into people from time to time who say to me, you know, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. And I say, really? What about honor your father and mother? I mean, wasn't there a time when you were a teenager that you thought your folks were the biggest ignoramuses who ever lived? You know, when you saw your parents listening to their kind of music and you kind of cringed? When they said, well, when you get to be my age, you'll understand these things, and you rolled your eyes, you're out. You're done. You've dishonored your father and mother. We haven't even gotten around to thou shalt not lie. Is that done the way you like it? Oh, yeah, sure, it's great. Boy, you're gone. You're even trying to be nice. And you're done. Because you've got to keep it perfectly. How perfectly? Well, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 tells us how perfectly. James' writing said, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. I think James is kind of cutting us a little slack there. Because usually we approach the law of God, and what do we say about it? Well, you know, I've got my little flaws, my character defects, but I never killed anybody. Yeah, but if you lied? Well, yeah. Well, guess what? You and Charlie Manson and Adolf Hitler have something in common. You're all in this category known as lawbreakers. Because you might not have murdered anybody, but the same God who said, thou shalt not murder, also said, thou shalt not lie. Hey, understand this. If you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6 miles, you still missed heaven. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. The standard of righteousness to enter into heaven is be as righteous as God commanded. And the people of Israel just said, man, we're dead. We're dead right where we speak. I love the fact they were that perceptive. But notice something else about this. Verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Now notice their reaction. They've come face to face with the person of God. They've seen His manifestation on the mountain. They've heard His voice. They've heard His commands. And so what do they ask for? They say, can we take a step back? You talk to Him, Moses. We can't. We can't handle this. If He keeps speaking like this, we're all going to have a heart attack and die. You do it. Now, the reason I point this out to you is very important. I run into a kind of a stripe of Christian who somehow believes, yeah, I was saved by grace, but now I got to keep my end of the deal. I was saved by grace, but boy, if I'm really going to be close to God, I got to keep these Ten Commandments. And you know, you talk about misery loving company. I've never run into one of these legalists who is not only bent on the idea that somehow, although Christ saved them by grace, now they're in by works, but they sit around looking at other people, judging, condemning, putting them down with their own, you know, highfalutin list of what real spirituality is all about. You know, comparing them, seeing if they measure up. It's a real sad state. Because trying to keep commands in order for you to deserve to come into God's presence will not take you closer to God, it will only back you up. And you know, when I run into people who don't seem to have a personal relationship with God, but have a personal relationship with the church, you know the difference? People that don't have a personal relationship with God, they don't talk about Jesus, but they have a personal relationship with some radio pastor, because whatever this radio pastor says, they believe. Or people that don't have a personal relationship with God, but they've got a personal relationship with their dear sainted grandma who they know is going to put in a word for them someday. Inevitably, underneath that mentality is this idea that we, in order to approach God, have to somehow be good little boy and girl scouts. Squeaky clean, without fault, without flaw, without blemish, without one blow it on our resume. And you know what? The law will never lead you to intimacy with God. Your to-do lists, your I do this, I don't do that, will never bring you one step closer to knowing the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, understand this, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is not found in your Bible. That was spoken by Ben Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac. God helps those who know they are helpless and hopeless without Him. And understand this, and this really will probably throw you a curve if you buy into the traditional idea of what the Ten Commandments are all about. The Ten Commandments were never intended to lead you to intimacy with God. They were intended to show you just how far away you are from intimacy with God and how desperately you are in need, not of another righteous religious act, but of forgiveness. Now, I'm not pulling this out of thin air. This is heavy stuff, but that's the way the Apostle Paul looked at the Ten Commandments. Passage that really baffles the legalists in the church is found in 1 Timothy Chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, he was talking about some people that were coming in and disrupting the church. The thing that I noticed about people who are part of the propriety police and the sin-sniffing patrol is they do have a tendency to spread their own sort of spiritual malady around. And it was no different back then. Paul, speaking about some of these kind of individuals, said this, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to this glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What is Paul saying there? He's going, the law is not for you. The law is not your guidebook to total holiness. The law was intended to do one thing, to show you your desperate need for a Savior, to show you how far short you have fallen, and how desperately you need the grace and mercy that only comes by the direct touch of God through Jesus Christ. Now notice, the people of Israel were starting to pick up on this, and God said they're on to something. Look at verse 28. It says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they've spoken. Now what is God saying there? What God is saying is, these guys hit the nail on the head. They aren't righteous. They aren't holy. Yeah, if they keep listening to me, they're going to die. Why? Why does God say that was good? Because understand this. It's only the sick who seek a doctor. It's only those who realize they are drowning that will reach for a life preserver. You got to know you got a problem before you seek the solution. And ladies and gentlemen, not unlike Apollo 13, we've all got a problem. We ain't going to make it back to a heavenly destination without a full-blown rescue mission designed by God Himself. And that is such a wake-up call for some folks. In the book of Luke chapter 18, we see someone being brought face-to-face with this reality. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, we're told of a certain ruler who asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, who do you think you're talking to? Another wise rabbi, or do you understand who I am? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Notice, Jesus quotes to him that second table of the law. Just the horizontal commands. He doesn't even bring up thou shalt not covet. He's making it easy on this guy. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, did Jesus just do this to this guy to bum him out? No, Jesus was doing this to this guy for one reason. I don't know about you, but when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, no one asked me for my TRW. No one asked me for my bank accounts. So why does Jesus ask this guy to give everything away to the poor? Understand this. He says, man, I'm keeping those horizontal commands. This guy, in essence, was saying, I am loving my neighbor as I love myself. Jesus said, all right, if that's the case, and you are the one person in this world who doesn't need forgiveness, then show it by giving everything you have away to the poor. It'll be treasure for you in heaven. Come follow me. In other words, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, giving everything away to the poor is not a problem because it's just like giving to you. And this guy couldn't handle it. He realized at that moment, I think, that he had another God that meant more to him than following Jesus Christ. And that was his own wealth. God says, man, it's good when you understand that. It's good when you understand that you aren't making it, that you aren't righteous, that you aren't keeping the commandments. Why is that such a good thing? Well, listen now, the Lord reiterates this point in verse 29. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. What is God saying? What God is saying is, look, if these guys would just keep in mind how much they desperately need me, and what an awesome thing it is to keep my commandments, it would keep them out of a peck of trouble in life. But you see what God's great goal was in giving the Ten Commandments? It was to bring the people of Israel to that point. Not where they were looking at each other, not where they were looking at a laundry list of commands and things to do to please God, but when they came to the point, catch this, it's so important, where they looked at their own hearts and saw them lacking. Where they were like that rich young ruler who said, I've kept all these things, I've tried to anyway, but I'm still empty inside. What do I still lack? God says, oh, I wish they had that heart. If you have a heart not coming to God out of your fullness and out of your sufficiency, but coming to God out of a sense of desperate need for His touch, these are the people who do get touched. The people who put pride aside, the people who embrace the provision of God. Also in Luke 18 and verse 9, famous story, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the people who come to God and say, God, just have mercy on me. I don't deserve anything. Just have mercy on me. They're the ones who connect with God. They're the ones who have intimacy with God. Now catch this, Christian. You might be sitting there saying, yeah, all right, those sinners out there. But those times where you feel distant from God. Isn't it funny how during those times these thoughts creep in like, after all I've done for you, Lord, after all the sacrifices I've made, after all the things that I could have said that I didn't say, after all the things that I passed on that I could have done, and now you're just not coming through for me. You ever felt that way? You're standing with the Pharisee. You're saying, God, you got to come through because I've been keeping up my end of the deal. And God says, I don't honor that. You don't see your own need. People God honors are like that tax collector saying, man, Lord, if I got what was coming to me, I'd be a charcoal briquette. But thank you that you have mercy on those who call upon you in faith, not in confidence in their own righteousness, but in yours. That's the heart that God is looking for. Now notice the application of all this. Verse 30, go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Hey, you know what the Lord is saying there? The Lord is saying this. If you want to approach me on the basis of your righteousness, you better be very righteous. But for the rest of you, for those of you who know you need forgiveness and grace, that's the way you need to come. You know, a few years back when Pat Robertson was running for president, I remember seeing him on the Phil Donahue show. That's dating all this. Phil's been off the air for years. But Phil used to love just tying Christians in knots. And, you know, here he had the biggest poster child of what he would perceive as pompous Christianity right there in his sights. And boy, he had the killer question for Pat Robertson. He said, well, Mr. Robertson, you're an evangelical Christian. You believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. What about the Jews? Well, what a question to ask a presidential candidate. And I'll never forget what Robertson said to him. So wise. He said, well, you need to understand something. There are actually two ways to heaven. If the Jews keep the covenant that God established with them at Sinai, God will accept them. But if you're not a Jew and you need forgiveness and grace, you need to come to God through Jesus Christ. And Donahue was speechless. He'd never heard that before. Well, now, Robertson didn't go out of his way to say that includes keeping all 613 Old Testament commands without failure in your heart and your mind and your attitudes. But hey, if you want to try to climb that stairway to heaven, go ahead. But let me tell you something. The rungs are awful wide. Too
too wide for you to reach, too wide for me. So this is where salvation appreciation comes in. Do you realize the awful mess? After all this, I know we've gone through a lot, and it seems like we're kind of flogging a dead horse about the powerlessness of the law to make us righteous with God. But do you understand now what an awesome thing it is that God looked at people like you and me and saw we could never be good enough? We could never live up just to 10 commandments, let alone the other 603. And He looked at us and He didn't leave us in our despair. He didn't leave us in our death. He didn't leave us stuck. He reached out to us. You see, there really are only two ways to heaven. For you to live a spotless, sinless life that you can present before God as your ticket in. And if you can do that, God will accept you on that basis. Or to have the only one who ever lived a sinless, spotless life stand in your place, stand before the Father, and say, "This one believed in me, Father. I've clothed that one, not in their own righteousness, but in my righteousness." They deserve to come in, not because they've done anything, but because I've done everything for them when I died and rose again in their place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this more eloquently than any words I could ever muster. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." What is your hope of righteousness? May you receive by faith that right standing with God that comes through Jesus Christ. Because when you receive that right standing with God through Jesus Christ, the love of God resides in your heart. And from the inside out, you will experience a walk with the Lord an external commitment to the law could never bring about. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for showing us in Your Word such awesome truths about Your love, and about Your holiness, and about what the right way to heaven is and what the wrong way is. Lord, how many people, even tonight, maybe even in this room, have been laboring under the delusion that they can make their own stairway to heaven through their own works? God, I pray that this would be the night that that wrong thinking dies. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where we have to stand, Lord, because when we rely on ourselves, we soon and quickly find out we got feet made of clay and we are far too weak to make the distance between our fallen sinfulness and Your holy presence. Lord, I do pray for those who know that in their heads, but perhaps their hearts have drifted away from it. I do pray for those who feel like somehow You owe them something. God, may we repent of that legalistic attitude and instead be found leaning only on Your love, realizing that every blessing we have in our lives is a grace gift from Your hand. And living in grace and loving in Your grace, may we live a life that is pleasing and holy to You from the inside out. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.